Yes, children's church. Go, kids. One service, and we do have children's church. You know, one service means that I can no longer practice on you first, folks, for the second service. I got to get it right the first time now for the next few weeks. It's appropriate that on this last time that we celebrate our independence as a nation in this millennium, that we look, as we celebrate the establishing of the Kingdom of the United States of America, that we look during these 3 weeks at the Kingdom of God. One of the foremost biblical scholars of the 20th century, John Bright, wrote that in one sense, the concept of the Kingdom of God is the total message of the Bible. The word kingdom appears in your Bibles more than 450 times. About 200 of those times, that word kingdom refers to the kingdom of God, or Messiah's kingdom of the last days. And there is no book that speaks more about this kingdom than the book of Daniel. And that's why we're looking at it these weeks up through the beginning of August. In the book of Daniel, you have that time when God was teaching His people that His kingdom was, in fact, not the land of Palestine, but that it was a worldwide rule. As you see in Daniel chapter 2, we said kind of the theme verse of the book, in the time of those kings, particularly during the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Now that was an amazing prophecy. You have, remember, some years later, Daniel has a vision in which he sees four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a terrifying monster unlike any animal. And Daniel said that as he was meditating on those four beasts and how they represented four kingdoms to come, four kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom that was then ruling, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. He was meditating on those, and we read in Daniel chapter 7, God's word for us this morning, Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, that's God Himself, the God of the Bible, the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, took His seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of His head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before Him. Thousands upon thousands attended Him. 10,000 times 10,000, or something like 100 million, isn't it? Stood before Him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words that the horn, that's out of the fourth beast, the boastful words the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision, at night, now, his attention is captured, distracted by something else that's happening in the throne room. I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was a given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion, His kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see the contrasts in this vision. Four beasts, terrifying, ferocious, In contrast to that, one majestic, a man, a superhuman, one coming on the clouds of heaven in his beauty and majesty. The beast is destroyed in this river of fire, but this one is brought into his presence and he's given authority, power, glory. And all peoples worship him. In contrast to the other kingdoms that rise, exist for a short period of time, and then are destroyed and replaced, this kingdom is both universal and eternal. It will never be destroyed. It will rule all nations. It will be a worldwide kingdom. Now again, stop and remember how remarkable this prophecy is, because the Bible had taught that any such king would come out of David's dynasty. And David's dynasty is now defunct. The last king of David's dynasty had been led away in disgrace and captivity, humiliated. Daniel himself is writing in exile, in captivity. He can't even go home. Home has been destroyed. And he's saying, out of those ruins, there is going to come a worldwide ruler that will replace Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire. This king will rule forever. Something like some refugee from Kosovo writing that out of my nation is going to come one who will rule the world forever and ever. You say, yeah, not very likely. And yet 550 or so years later, there comes a carpenter out of Nazareth. And that humble carpenter preaches about a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he heals. And he casts out demons. And the Jewish leaders in their jealousy say, he's just doing that by the prince of demons. And he says, but if I do that by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come. I am the king. And I bring the kingdom. Does that mean that God wasn't in charge before? That God wasn't ruling? Well, of course not. But what it means is that Jesus is saying a new day is coming, in which I'm going to overturn and destroy Satan's rule. And Satan has come in to capture this world. He's captured men's and women's minds and hearts and allegiance. He's holding them in bondage. I've come to release them. I've come to establish a kingdom in these last days. There will be a kingdom to release people from the bondage of their sin, to forgive them, to restore them into a relationship with God, to bring our hearts into submission to Him. I'm the king who has come in these last days. Now that's very important that you understand that this kingdom is a kingdom of the last days. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, you see that the author there makes that point. This is often confused in the study of biblical prophecy. Hebrews says in chapter 1 verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, that's the sacrifice of His body in your place, His blood, to pay for your sin, my sin, before a holy God, so that we could be forgiven and God still be just, He's taking our place, He's provided purification for our sins. After that, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You see, that's the language of Daniel 7:14 again. He comes into the Ancient of Days. He is given this authority and He sits down with the majesty in heaven. Then verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, when is that to take place? Well, you look at verse 2 and He tells you. He says there, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things and through whom He has made the universe. The last days, you see, are now. Some people talk about the last days as something to come. That's just before the end. The last days has in fact existed from the times of the New Testament. When Jesus established His kingdom at His resurrection and His ascension, those began the last days. So Jesus is now ruling. And just before He ascended to sit down at the right hand of majesty, the Ancient of Days, to receive the authority, power, and dominion, just before that, you remember we saw last week, that the king gave a kingdom commission. And in that commission, he outlined very briefly his plan for conquest. And do you remember he used the words of Daniel 7:14 in what we know as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Amazing. Because what Jesus does there is that he says, all authority has been given to me. That's Daniel 7:14. Authority was given to him. Therefore, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. The nations are going to come before me. Daniel 7:14. All people, all languages, all nations will bow before him and serve him. So teach them all the things that I've commanded so that they will serve me and obey me. And I am with you always to the end of the age. It's the kingdom that will endure forever through this age and beyond. So Jesus states that he is going to conquer the world by his kingdom, not by weapons, but by his word. An absolutely unique kingdom. And what's even more amazing is that he says he's going to conquer through his word. And the warriors that he will use are not trained soldiers with militant prowess, but weak, helpless, confused, stuttering children like you and me. That's how he's going to conquer his kingdom. Why? So that as we see that kingdom grow and flourish, nobody can say, well, we're a pretty tough group, aren't we? Yeah, we really pulled it off. But it is so obvious that he gets the glory in that kind of conquest. This is absolutely astounding. But you and I, when we look at that Great Commission, are always tempted to shift it to the missionaries, aren't we? We look at that and we say, well, now, that, you know, you're supposed to talk about that here in July. That's a missionary text. You say that for the missions conference. We say that for the missionaries. You see, we look at it as the great option rather than the Great Commission. For many of us, it's the great omission rather than great commission. And why is that? Well, because we're kind of overwhelmed by it, aren't we? You know, I mean, you know, come on, give me a break. Here I'm, you know, trying to make a living, survive. You're telling me go conquer the world. You know? Somehow I don't feel like a world conqueror. I'm like about to go out there and disciple all the nations. You see, and so what Jesus does is in this declaration, and what flows from it in the establishment of his kingdom. And you see, last week we looked at the prophecy of the kingdom. That was Daniel. Then we looked at the coming of the kingdom in Christ. Now this morning we're going to look at the progress of the kingdom. But what I want you to see before we get into that progress is that there are five things that Jesus has given, five promises to encourage your faint heart and my faint heart as we receive the King's Kingdom Commission, so that we can obey it with confidence. Even you and even me, no exceptions. It's to every one of you who believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you call yourself His disciple this morning, this is for you, and therefore these five promises are absolutely vital to you. You need to know them, brothers and sisters. Listen up. He says, all authority has been given to me, therefore go make disciples. As you go, in your daily going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the things that I've commanded you, and know that I'm with you, even to the end of the age. What are the five promises? First promise is that we have the presence of Jesus with us, with all His authority. We have the presence of Jesus with us. You notice he said, though I am with you, even to the very end of the age. Are you aware that Jesus was with you this past week? Were you conscious of his presence? Or were there times that you felt very much alone or abandoned, that he wasn't with you? I'm reminded of something I read some years ago. Many years ago, there was a fella, Cary Grant. How many people remember the name Cary Grant in the movies? You know, some of you don't, see? Bill McDill back there is smiling. He sends all these things, you know you're old when, you see all this stuff about, you know, back in the old days. Well, you know, back in the old days, Leonardo DiCaprio was kind of Cary Grant of that time, you know, very well known. He was walking down the street one day, and a fella came up to him, and he said, I know you. You're Rock. And so trying to be helpful, Cary Grant said, "Cary Grant? No, that's not it." He says, "Who are you? You know, I mean, there he is. Is this who I am?" And the guy still refused to acknowledge it. Brothers and sisters, there were times this week when Jesus was trying to gently tap you and say, "I'm here. Jesus, the King." And you and I said, no, you're not. I'm alone. I got to deal with this myself. We didn't recognize His presence. He's given us His presence as a promise in order that we might know that He is King with all His authority. We are not victims. We're His disciples in the kingdom. Second thing He gives to us is the power of the Holy Spirit in us to enforce Christ's victory. We have the power of the Spirit in us to enforce Christ's victory. You see, Jesus won the decisive battle against Satan for kingdom power at the cross and then particularly at the empty tomb when He walked out of it and conquered death. The Spirit now enforces that victory against the evil powers to push back the darkness through you this week. You recall that after the Great Commission, Jesus told His disciples, "Don't take off yet to obey that, but wait. Wait here in Jerusalem until you receive the gift that My Father has promised." Were you aware at some point this week that there was some ministry in someone else's life that you simply could not perform without the power of the Holy Spirit? I shudder to think of how many days I go through without a single thought of conscious dependence on the Spirit to assist me in what I'm about to do. How many times this week did you consciously remind yourself, "I can't do this without You, Holy Spirit, to help me. And I call on You now. You've told me that You live in me. I call on You to help me." About 7 days after Jesus' ascension, you remember the disciples were sitting in that upper room. And suddenly there was a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. And then tongues of fire sat upon the disciples' head. Wind and fire are symbols of power. And that was the symbol of the fact that the Holy Spirit filling them was filling them with power to fulfill the commission that the King had given for His kingdom. You and I are warriors of the kingdom. As we go in our daily activities this week, we go as agents of the kingdom of the last days. You and I do not have the power to bring that kingdom's presence against the darkness. The Spirit in us gives us the power to do that. Have you ever tried to push a dinghy that's washed up on the beach in the sand? You know, you push, the thing seems stuck and you can't get it going. But then the tide comes in and the water lifts it, and with one push, the boat will go several feet. And that's the Spirit in your life and in my life, doing what we simply cannot do of ourselves. We have the power of the Spirit in us to enforce Christ's victory in us, you see. Remember Ephesians 1:19. "Pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know the hope and the power that raised Christ from the dead, that power which is at work in us who believe." The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you this week to enable you to overcome sin, amen indeed, and to represent Jesus Christ to the people that you are in touch with. Thirdly, we have the power of the gospel to change lives. We have the power of the gospel to change lives. You remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile or for the nations. I saw that just this week. A group of men meet for Bible study on Wednesdays, and a friend of one of the men has been coming, and this week at the end of the study, been going through the Gospel of John. Nothing very special, nothing that any of you couldn't do, just going verse by verse through Gospel of John up to chapter 4 now. At the end of that study, this one fellow said, "I see now my need for forgiveness and for Jesus Christ to come into my life." And I said, "Well, are you thinking then about what it means to be a Christian?" He said, "No. I've decided to give my life to Jesus." If you were in that study, you'd know there was nothing very spectacular about what we were doing. A group of guys, you know, sitting around McDonald's talking about what does the Bible say. But you see, the power of the gospel came to somebody who had come and said, "I've seen something new here. I've seen something I never understood. How to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. A transformed life." That's the power of the gospel. That's what you and I have as His agents, as His representatives. It's the power of God to change the lives of the people that you are concerned for and pray for. Not everyone all at once. God was gracious here. Some people we pray for years. Some people we never see come to faith. But there are those that God is calling. From here and from there, in your neighborhood, at work, in your families, by the power of the gospel. Fourthly, we have the power of prayer to move mountains. We have the power of prayer to move mountains. You recall that occasion when Jesus cursed the fig tree in order to make a point? And do you remember how the disciples said, "Wow, that's really neat. How'd you do that?" Jesus said, "I tell you, this is nothing. You could say to that mountain, 'Be removed into the sea,' and if you have faith, it could happen." Now, God's not into rearranging real estate. That's not His purpose. The point of that message is that He is saying there is nothing that is impossible in God's purpose and what He wants to do in your life. The question is never, is it possible? Can God do it? The question is always, is it part of the agenda of the kingdom? Is it what God, the Heavenly Father, wants to do for you, in you, for His glory? See, the problem is that many of us look at prayer as a cell phone to call out for pizza, when in fact God has given us prayer as a walkie-talkie on the battlefield to call for reinforcements from the commander-in-chief. And as long as we look at prayer as that which is simply to satisfy our own needs and desires, as the cell phone for pizza, we miss its purpose and we miss its power. God does give us prayer for our needs. But the orientation has to be a kingdom orientation. To remember, it's for His kingdom to come and to be established. What He taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And that's how we pray. And so if you want to learn more about that, we're trying to learn as kindergarten disciples on Thursday mornings in the times when we record in the prayer log what we're asking God to do and how He answers every Thursday morning over there in the Potter's House, 6:30. Or the Sunday service prayer teams asking for God's power to be evidenced through the preaching of His Word Sunday mornings and the feedback that I give you every week of what God has done. We're trying to learn how to pray as kingdom disciples. Fifth promise. We have the proclamation of the falling of Satan's kingdom. We have the proclamation of the falling of Satan's kingdom. Do you remember that time when Jesus sent out the disciples to minister and they came back and they said, "Wow, even the demons submit to us in your name." And Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." And that was His vision of the fall of Satan's kingdom as His kingdom was established. Paul put it in Colossians 2 like this. He said, "He has disarmed the authorities and the powers, triumphing over them and making a spectacle of them at the cross." Do you remember that Jesus said that you, Peter, are my disciple. I will build on you, your confession, my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Gates are a defensive employment. The kingdom is on the offensive. The gates of hell cannot withstand the onslaught of His kingdom. And that's a promise that we have. Do you see it? Do you see that with the eyes of faith? Do you believe that? Or are you saying, that's nice, I wish it was true, but somehow in my life, you know. Open your eyes, brothers and sisters, and see the progress of His kingdom. So often here in the United States, it's difficult for us to see it. But God is doing a work in our day, which, if we see it, makes the hair on the back of our neck to stand up in the thrill of His power and glory. Jesus started with just 12 disciples 2,000 years ago. By the time He was resurrected, He was down to 11, not much growth. By the end of the first century, it is estimated there were 360 unbelievers for every believer, every disciple of Christ on earth. Those disciples were throughout the Roman Empire. There was no commission plan. There was no mission strategy. It was simply the power of the gospel with Spirit-filled disciples who had a passion and a love for Jesus. Very disorganized. No strategy. And yet, in a period of about 350 years, by 375 A.D., the Roman Empire cried uncle. The Roman Empire said, Jesus has won, and declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. It was then renamed the Holy Roman Empire. Just 350 years, less than that, after Jesus made this statement, the King's Commission. That's the fourth kingdom of Daniel, replaced by the beginning of Christ's kingdom. There continued to be no strategy. The barbarian hordes surrounded the Roman Empire. By 410, it was invaded and defunct. But even though there was no strategy, the gospel continued to go forth. The Celts and many other of the tribes were won to Christ, so that by 1000 AD, instead of 360 unbelievers for every believer, the ratio was down to 220-1. The gospel continued to spread through captives who were taken by Vikings and other nations that were invading in the area. Again, no missionary strategy. But yet by 1500, the ratio had gone from 220 unbelievers for every Christian down to 69 for every believer. And then the modern missions movement began. Finally, there was a strategy to penetrate the coastlands, the inland, and the unreached peoples with the gospel. By 1900, the ratio was down to 27 unbelievers to every believer. By 1950, it was 21 to every believer. 30 years later, in 1980, there were 11 unbelievers on the face of the earth for every believer. 10 years later, by 1990, it was down to 7-1, and this is with the population explosion of the nations. What will it be by the year 2000? We don't know exactly, but we know it's significantly less at this point than 7-1. That's an amazing fulfillment of Daniel 7:14. All nations, people, and those of every tongue will worship Him. One example of what's going on currently. Just one example of dozens, hundreds that could be given. A woman from Brazil who lives in Japan visited China. And there she reached an absolutely unreachable people in the inlands of communist China. In her report, the publication I read of this, they're called the Sao people. That's not their true name. It can't be given for security reasons. 16 million people absolutely primitive, with very little contact with any outsiders. No hospitals, no schools, and living as people did 1,000 years ago in that area. This woman had a heart for these people. Christ is King. He deserves to rule among these people, to drive out Satan and to free them from their sin. But what's she going to do? 16 million people in an absolutely closed country. So the first thing that she did was to mobilize prayer. She spoke to her denomination. She got 500 churches fasting and praying for these people. She put it on the internet. She publicized it in every possible way. She got one as part of the 1040 window, a worldwide movement of prayer, people praying for these people. And then after that had been going on for some weeks and months, she approached some Christian businessmen in California to raise money to build a hospital as a base of operation. She got the government to agree that if you build a hospital and put it in the midst of those people, it can be a Christian hospital openly and with a public witness. The money was raised. The hospital was built. She then brought in Christian nurses to teach and began a nursing school. After the nursing school, she then publicized the fact that there was no scripture. These people did not have the Bible in their language, nothing that they could read of God's Word. And so Wycliffe translators moved in, and they translated the Bible, and they put it into their language, and the International Bible Society began to publish it. Then Far East Broadcasting Company got involved, and they began to broadcast the gospel 5 times a week, just at the time that the men would be coming home from the rice paddies from work, 5 times a week on transistor radios that were pre-tuned to this one station. Campus Crusade translated the Jesus film into their language and began to bring it among the people. Then she got summer teams. This person doesn't even live there. Remember, she's a Brazilian, lives in Japan, and visits these people. She got teams of summer students to come, 20, 30 students to come, to teach English and to share Jesus Christ, and got 2 people who were seminary trained to stay in permanent residency. Then a church was started in the capital city because there were a number of nationalities, and that was used as a reason to be able to do that. In less than a year, they baptized 3,000 people. Within 2 years of the establishment of that church, they had seen 30,000 Xiao people baptized for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is King. And when He moves among a people, nothing can stop Him, brothers and sisters. Not even in your neighborhood. Not even in your family and mine. It's harder here. We celebrate Independence Day here, and we look at the unraveling of so much of morality and what seems like the order of our society, redefinition of marriage, militant gay rights, a major campaign issue in the upcoming campaign, with people afraid to say that homosexuality is wrong, not as a blanket condemnation that homosexuals are worse sinners than anyone else, but simply a statement of what biblical teaching is. Pornography, gambling, violence in schools. We say that Christ is King. I mean, Christianity in America is a mile wide and an inch deep. Most people say they believe in God and have some notion of biblical Christianity. But even in this situation, He has His disciples. He has you and He has me. In order to declare what it means for Jesus Christ to be King. But He's calling people who have a courage and who are ready to pay a cost in order to see His kingdom established. I was just thinking this week of a people called the Gurkhas from Nepal in Borneo. The British were fighting the Indonesians, and on one occasion they called these people, they were primitive tribesmen, but known for their courage, they called them and they said, in order to wage this attack, we need to drop you from airplanes to be able to go into that country. We'll give you supplies and provisions. And they were surprised when these men who were known for their courage denied doing it. Turned it down and said, no. And they said, they called him again. They said, let's talk about this. We need you to help us to do that. And they called, they conferred again, and the Gurkhas come back, and they said, okay, we'll do it under two conditions. Number one, that you don't drop us in a rocky area, but where it's soft and marshy. And secondly, that the planes fly slowly and no higher than 100 feet off the ground. And the British said, I'm sorry, but that's not possible. The parachutes won't open in less than 100 feet. And they said, parachutes? He didn't say anything about parachutes. And when Jesus Christ has the kind of disciples, he will say, Lord, what's the cost? You know, it's your kingdom. That's all that matters. Not my comfort, my agenda. You know, we'll be breaking up here. We have extra time. Can you talk to somebody after the service to encourage them to find out? You know, last Sunday we had somebody right here worshiping right with you where you are. Afterwards, we started talking. When others were away, I started talking to this man one-to-one, asked him where he was with Jesus Christ. He said, I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Direct question, direct answer. By the time we finished talking, he left with a New Testament promising he's going to read the Gospel of John and get back to me, excited about what he was going to find there. God is bringing people. God is working. Jesus is King. Do you believe that? Do you believe that?
Yeah.
Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God. Lord, help us. Deliver us from our unbelief. Deliver us, Lord, from believing that you're not with us, that your Spirit is not empowering us, that the gospel is not the power of God, the salvation for everyone who believes, that you haven't given us prayer to lay hold of your promises and your power in every situation, and the kingdom, Satan's kingdom has not fallen, but we believe, Lord, that he's still as powerful as you are sometimes. Lord, help us to see reality. Help us to see that the kingdom, Jesus on the throne, is reality. Help us to believe, Lord, that you have called us as those who are the agents of your kingdom to live for you, to live abandoned to you, that the agenda of your kingdom would control our ambitions and our priorities. Lord, hear us as we give ourselves to you for that, in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week we're going to be talking about the consummation of the kingdom, and I will be giving you a chart for the four millennial views of the end of history.